Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 29th, we continue through the Book of the Covenant that the Lord delivers to Israel on Mount Sinai. He continues to apply the Ten Commandments to the lives of his people as a community and as a nation. Today's text, which is Exodus 21, verse 33 through 22, verse 15, deals especially with matters of property and possessions. The 7th, 9th, and 10th commandments prohibiting theft and covetousness are largely the ones in view. To help us dig into God's word this morning, our guest is Pastor Dan Speckard. Pastor Speckard serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Pastor Speckard, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Glad to have you. So this morning, Pastor Speckard, we're in that section of the book of Exodus that is perhaps a bit less familiar to many of us as Christians. It's not one of those that we often talk about in Sunday school. It doesn't really show up in the lectionary. And so as we dig into some unfamiliar text this morning, help us get started with any context that you want to bring out.
Yeah, I think that, first of all, I love the way that you put it before when you talked about this, the section of Exodus being an application of the Ten Commandments, and I haven't gotten to hear the recordings you'll have done about the earlier parts of the Book of the Covenant, but that's precisely how I would have us thinking about these verses. You had the Decalogue, I think on Friday morning of last week was when you covered that, and now we're seeing sort of where the rubber hits the road amongst God's people there at Sinai, and then as they move forward as his people into the wilderness and towards the promised land. You know, these verses are not at all amongst the most familiar or well-read, I think, by anyone. You know, it's sort of a contextual whiplash where you have the what is in many respects the pinnacle of the entire book of Exodus and one of the absolute high points in the entire Old Testament with the 10 words there at Sinai. And then you have in the verses immediately following, you know, maybe something that is as unfamiliar to us as anything else in the scriptures. I mean, this very, very specific, detailed civil law that God has given. You know, in terms of context, I think we do well to sort of acknowledge that fact, that this is not something we're accustomed to reading in depth. You know, anybody who's read the book of Exodus through, if there's a section that you skim, this could very well be it. And even within the book of the covenant, these particular verses, 21, 33 through 22, 15, you know, they're just not all that seemingly relevant to our lived experience. You know, the bit before about slavery is at least interesting, particularly for Americans who have that aspect of their history. And some of the stuff that comes after this with some of the liturgical implications and how it is that we worship God, you know, there's a familiarity with that. But here we have this talk of open pits and ox and donkeys and you know, the context is just an unfamiliar one. So that can be a difficulty, as I'm sure we'll acknowledge as we go through these verses. But also it maybe frees us to look at this section with fresh eyes, a fresh approach, and really do see God's law and gospel coming out, even if we're not as familiar with this portion.
It is somewhat ironic, I think, that this is one of those sections that perhaps we do skim over because, well, one, because it maybe seems a bit archaic, and we'll talk about oxen and donkeys in a moment. But two, because it's so very practical, and yet we tend to focus in on those things that, you know, as you mentioned, slavery earlier, something that is interesting, but perhaps isn't as pertinent of an issue to our everyday lives is the matter of property, and theft is something that each one of us might face at any moment. So it's somewhat ironic, I think, that we don't pay a bit more attention to these verses, and to recognize that these are some unfamiliar words, and yet ones that we as Christians do well to pay attention to, I think is a good, helpful thing to remember as we get started. So I'm going to go ahead and just get us going here into the text, and we'll let the conversation flow from there. So again, we're in Exodus 21, beginning in verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in, and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. I'll pause there just to give us a little bit of a break. The rest of the text is going to speak more of things that are borrowed or loaned or to be kept stolen, but these tend to deal more directly with the matter of animals being hurt and then the matter of theft, particularly of animals. So Pastor Speckard, I mean, I know there in Godfrey, which is where I did my field work, that you have folks there that are farmers, and I've got folks here that have probably more cattle than oxen or donkey, but we live in a world that has often forgotten about oxen and donkey, and that's not a part of their everyday experience. So why is this important for us as American Christians in the 21st century?
Yeah, I think that's a really great question, and one that, you know, I think every pastor and you know, a lot of our Lutheran school teachers, anybody who's spent any time trying to educate people regarding the Ten Commandments and, you know, Luther's explanation of the first article and the fourth petition, you know, we've had to answer that question. You know, why should we care about oxen and donkeys? I mean, with the exception of the farmers amongst us and you know, they're fewer and further between as time goes on, this really does sort of seem totally out of our own context, and what does it have to do with us, we ask. And I think that a couple things we need to be really, really careful about when we start to go down that road, and this is something, you know, it's important to teach to confirmands and young people in particular, is that, one, God uses that sort of agrarian imagery constantly throughout the scriptures. I mean, and even within the church today, we continue to make use of that type of imagery or metaphor or allegory. You know, it, for instance, pastors, right? That is a sort of a shepherding concept. And if we totally divest ourselves from that whole world, we're going to be separating ourselves from a lot of the ways that the church has always spoken, and obviously even more importantly, the ways that God has spoken through his word. The other thing that I think is so important for us to recognize is that even if this world of oxen and donkeys is unfamiliar to us, it is not at all unfamiliar to the vast majority of people who have ever lived, certainly, you know, with respect to not only geography, and you think about the world and the Christian church in, you know, parts of the world that are still pre-industrial, but also if you look at the history of the church and centuries and centuries of Christians reading these words and not finding them to be at all unfamiliar, but rather intimately personal, they would have found these words. I've heard it said, and I don't have a source on this, but that if you were born and lived prior to World War I, you know, you have more in common just in terms of what the experience of your life would have been than with anybody who came after you. And so, you know, you think about that's only just over 100 years ago. You know, we who live in this 100 years have a really unique experience. I mean, the industrialization of the world and certainly in the last several decades, the rise of modern technology has made day-to-day life so different than what it has always been. And that's not a good thing or a bad thing. That's just the fact of the matter, the reality in which we live. But we sort of have to be careful then to remember that we're the oddity. We live in the sort of the strange times, and that if we want to sort of sit up on our our cultural high horse and roll our eyes at any talk of livestock, for instance, you know, we're really rolling our eyes at the lived experience of generations and generations of people who otherwise are just like us. And that's, you know, spiritually speaking, that's not a great a great thing to be doing. You know, Lewis wrote a lot about chronological snobbery, you know, this notion that particularly in modern times we have a sense that if it hasn't happened in our span of life or according to our sort of contextual experience, it must not be worth much. And that's just a really a horrible approach, certainly to God's word, you know, that we would think this is that this is somehow beneath us. Now, that's not to say that we're going to, you know, the cure is to go out and everybody buy an ox so that we can understand how these things work. But at least to recognize and approach the text with a sense of humility, that even if this isn't what we're used to, the cause of that is our own sort of unique context. It's certainly no fault of God's word, if that makes sense.
Certainly. Yeah, that's an excellent point to recognize that just because our perspective doesn't match up with what this is written from doesn't mean that this is wrong or somehow beneath us. And I appreciate that the way you pointed out that, in fact, our world today is what's unique from the experience of pretty much from 100 years ago and into the past. And yet at the same time, I think we would also want to say that, on the other hand, we're not all that unique, because the problems that we face still today, the civil matters that we deal with, especially when it comes to these commandments that we're looking at, 7, 9, and 10 in particular, that these same issues are the same ones that are coming up for God's people here at Mount Sinai as they journey into the wilderness and in the promised land, that it's the same sort of things that we deal with still today, even if it's in a context that doesn't have an ox or a donkey, just to use those two animals. So Pastor Speckert, help us dig into, I mean, that's a very good introduction to how we approach this text as a whole. And I know we're going to have more comments on that, but help us dig a little bit into some of the weeds of this text as we've, you know, you've got a pit and animals falling into pits and different restitution that is to be made. What are some of the specifics in here that we should pay attention to?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I think the specifics are they sort of are what they are in terms of the little, you know, mundane incidents that obviously God will have known are going to take place amongst his people. And I love the way you said that for all of the difference in perspective between, you know, 21st century Americans and, you know, before Christ, people of Israel, these sorts of dilemmas, these sorts of challenges, those have not changed. And, you know, you look at the a pit is dug and it doesn't get covered either intentionally or unintentionally, and somebody else's animal falls into it, you know, that specific thing isn't likely to happen very often amongst us. But those sorts of things, happen all of the time. You just think about the, as I was driving to my office today, I drove past the scene of an accident and a car accident, and the people were standing on the side of the road and talking to the police officer, and they were surely discussing precisely these concepts, the concept of, what is the law, how was the law trespassed against, how are we going to handle restitution, who was in the wrong, who was in the right, who needs to be repaid, those sorts of things. And it's really fascinating to, as we look at some of these, these specific instances, a man's ox butts another man's ox and that ox dies, there should be sort of a ring of familiarity with us, even as the details are totally out of our world. The underlying concepts, and I think maybe that's what I would have us recognize as very important in these verses, the concept of justice and God's insistence upon justice. That's going to be really familiar. And maybe in these opening instances at the end of chapter 21, in both cases, you have somebody who is wronged, and God is seeing justice done. And that might seem, kind of mundane to us. These events might seem kind of mundane, particularly, we still have echoing in our ears the Decalogue and some of these other other events in Exodus, which are the exact opposite of mundane. But it's remarkable and comforting to hear God addressing these events in specific ways, ensuring that justice is done for the sake of his people. Remember, this is the Book of the Covenant. Here God is not so much issuing commands as just describing the way it's going to be. Right? These are his people. He is their God. You mentioned when you were in the recording over the Ten Commandments, I can't remember if it was you or Pastor Wheatfield talked about, these aren't imperative verbs here. In this case, it's in the imperfect. So God is just saying, here's how it's going to happen. And it's, I think, for all of God's people, Old Covenant and New, comforting to know that God cares about that. And I don't want to get us too far afield from the specifics of these verses, but something we should talk about today is why that is comforting, that God cares about justice being done, which I'm sure we'll discuss as we go on.
Well, sure. Let's go a little bit deeper into that right now then, about why this would be comforting to us. And just to get us started, as you said, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words there in Exodus 20, is this high point in the book of Exodus. And it's so high, in fact, that we include those Ten Words in our catechism, and we memorize them as confirmands, and hopefully continue to keep them memorized for the rest of our lives as Christians. And so we've got that high point. And then we come to this more mundane section where the Lord deals with just the basics of life. When you're going about your job and you're driving to work and you get into an accident, all of these just various things that could happen to anyone, the Lord takes the time to spell that out rather than leaving it just in theory, you shall not steal. He actually goes ahead and gives you some specific examples as to what that means for your life as one of his children. And so, yeah, I think, is that what you're getting at, Pastor Speckert, at least to get us started on this idea that this digging into the mundane here that God does is actually a comfort to us?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And the way to understand it maybe is to recognize what would it look like if God hadn't said these things, if God hadn't extended his revelation beyond the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, and, if he hadn't spelled out specifically, when somebody's ox falls into your pit, here's what you are to do. If he hadn't said all of that, I think as human beings, we all sort of instinctively know how this would tend to go. Where there's ambiguity in the law, who is it that benefits? It's always going to be the strong. It's always going to be the powerful. Not to use politically charged language, but I think the conversation surrounding privilege pertains to this. in the sense that whenever there's sort of a legal incident, if the law is unclear, almost always the person who has better resources at his or her disposal is going to kind of come out on top. If they were at fault, they're going to get away with it. If they are the one needing restitution, they're maybe going to get more than they deserve. Because if, you know, if these things aren't laid out clearly, it's really just boils down to might makes right. You know, the strong, the one with the better reputation, the one with a higher class in society, whatever it would be, is going to wind up calling the shots. You know, and any student of Scripture is going to recognize that that is almost the exact opposite of what God has given throughout the Scriptures, that God has always taken particular notice of the downtrodden and the weak and the sojourner and the widow and the fatherless, you know, these people that in terms of the jungle of the world would tend not to fare very well. Well, God spells out his law very often specifically for their sake. So it's not always just the strongest person winning in the end. And I think that this is a case of that. You know, you might think that, you know, God had given the seventh commandment. His people would have had a sense of our Lord's understanding of ownership and how he would have them interact with one another on that front. But again, we know from experience when the rubber hits the road, when something actually happens and somebody else's possession has been harmed by me or vice versa, you know, just the seventh commandment in our sin and in our lack of understanding, we might not know what to do. And again, not to be a broken record, but when we don't know what to do, we tend to default to sort of basic human principles, might makes right. And God has given us something better. And that might not seem like a huge deal until you're the person who had the open pit, or you're the person whose ox killed another man's ox. You know, imagine you're the poor farmer and your ox kills the wealthy man's ox, and now you're in a world of hurt, except that God has already said, here's how we're going to handle this. You're not at the mercy of mankind and all of our sin and all of our malfeasance. You're at the mercy of a loving God who has already seen to it that this will be handled in a just and fair way, which is great. I mean, we ought to give thanks for that.
Most certainly. Yeah. I mean, we shouldn't think that God is somehow trying to, as we've said earlier, you know, or at least in previous episodes, right, that God's not trying to ruin our fun by spelling this out, but he's trying to protect us. He's trying to make sure that these gifts that he's given us are used for our benefit rather than used to hurt us or to hurt our neighbors. And this concept that you're laying out of how this laying out a specific law will protect the weak and downtrodden, actually, there's a very concrete example of that in the scriptures themselves. You mentioned, you know, at the very beginning, these verses don't get referenced much, not in popular culture and probably not too much in the scriptures themselves. But you've pointed out to me earlier that in chapter 22, this part about where a man steals an ox or a sheep, and specifically in the case of the sheep, that four sheep are to be repaid, that this comes up in exactly one of the accounts that I think would apply where a strong man would get away with something if not for this. And that would be the account of King David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and he murders her husband Uriah. And this example comes up with the prophet Nathan as to when he confronts David so that David doesn't get away, even though he's the king. So Pastor Spegger, we got just under 2 minutes here before our break, but if you want to dig into that parallel a little bit and how that might shed some light on the text we have before us, go ahead.
Yeah. I appreciate you bringing that up and full credit to a classmate of mine. I was discussing this text with him and he mentioned, you know, Exodus 22:1, that's precisely the law that it's David himself he references there in 2 Samuel 12 as he, you know, he responds to Nathan's what winds up being this hypothetical. And he says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Well, that comes right from this portion of the text, which is kind of interesting. But as you said, that's a perfect example how God has seen to it that the poor man, in this case Uriah, is not just run roughshod over by the rich man, in this case the king, King David. You know, we all know how in the world kings tend to have their way. And certainly if it came down to a battle of influence and power between David and Uriah, you know, David wins that every day of the week. But what Nathan had come to proclaim, and indeed what ends up carrying the day, is this justice that God had preordained all the way back at Sinai, that no, the king will not run roughshod over the poor man, but rather justice will be done particularly and precisely for somebody who might not have otherwise had a chance to you know, see restitution made for a crime committed against him. A lot more maybe to be said about that portion of 2 Samuel, but you know, that is a maybe one of the key connections between this section of Scripture and another section there in 2 Samuel 12.
We're here on Sharper Iron this morning looking at the end of Exodus 21, beginning of chapter 22 with Pastor Dan Speckard. We're going to take a short break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, August 29th, as we look at Exodus 21, verse 33 through chapter 22, verse 15, with Pastor Dan Speckard of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Pastor Speckard, prior to the break, we were discussing the matter of how the Lord uses the law to protect the weak from those who are strong, who might otherwise get away with their wrongdoings and justice not be carried out. And we were looking specifically at the example of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where he makes reference to this section. But he makes reference to the section and then he adds to what God says. Go ahead and comment on that for a little bit before we leave that topic entirely.
Yeah. And so I love the way you put it there. You know, he adds to what God says, and that's we ought to know that that's not good news. That's always a dangerous thing. And so, yeah, there in 2 Samuel 12, 5 and 6, as David is responding to Nathan's scenario, you know, he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Which, if you remember from Exodus chapter 2, that's not what God has given. God has laid out very specifically what would happen if, you know, a man stole another man's lamb. And David does make it clear that he's aware of that, because he says, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold," which is exactly what God had given. But I do think this is a really important example of sort of the way justice tends to work itself out amongst humankind. Because even as we just got done talking about sort of the principle of might makes right and the rich running roughshod over the poor and all of these things, it's not as though humanity is sort of totally divorced from the concept of justice. We do try to work it out for ourselves at times. But what's really fascinating is that in our sin and our ignorance and our just general confusion, we tend to do justice very poorly. So, for instance, here, David, knowing what God has said, knowing what God has given, seeks to supplement that with sort of this proclamation regarding the thief's life, the man's life, that he ought to forfeit it. And that's what so often happens, that in our world, I think we're most familiar with humanity being more lax than God, you know, sort of desiring to ignore sin or define sin out of existence in any way that we can. But the flip side of that coin is that when we are finally forced to confront wrongdoing, you know, when we can no longer turn our head away from the reality of sin, we have a tendency to come down way harder on the wrongdoer than even God does. And as much as we like to maybe complain about the wrathful God of the Old Testament or whatever it would be, in fact, we are the ones who tend to respond to wrongdoing with this unbridled wrath. Again, not to take up the whole recording here on this section, but there's a short story everybody should read by G.K. Chesterton as part of his Father Brown series. It's called The Chief Mourner of Marne. And, you know, spoiler alert, but it's about this group of people who want to go visit a man who lives in seclusion. And he lives in seclusion because the priest in the town has sort of as a punishment ordered him to do so for this great sin that he's committed. And the group of the priest's friends are saying, "How could you be so hateful? How could you be so wrathful? Have you no mercy? Have you no compassion?" But then when they find out what the man actually did to deserve this punishment from the priest, so to speak, they totally switch sides and say, how could you even allow this man to live? How could you visit this man and continue to associate with him? And the point that Chesterton is making is that when, you know, we think we're merciful, we think that we're more loving than God is even, when in reality, when we're forced to finally deal with sin, we show no mercy. And I think that's something that we feel within ourselves. I mean, we're merciful in the abstract until somebody says something bad about me, or we're merciful in the abstract until somebody hurts one of my children or steals one of my things. Then justice is going to be done, and I'm going to get my pound of flesh. You know, certainly that's the trap that Nathan laid and that David fell into. And it's just a reminder, as we turn our, you know, attention back to Exodus 21 and 22, what God gives is best. We are all over the map, you know, swerving into one ditch and then the other, trying to work these things out on our own. What a gift it is that God has laid some of this out, particularly for the Israelites, given what they were going to be going through for their whole history. That God had established for them, here's how you'll interact with one another, here's how the seventh commandment will play itself out, as opposed to leaving that to their judgment, because like us, their judgment is prone to, it's prone to be not very good.
Yeah, exactly. And to recognize again, even though, as we said at the very beginning, right, we may not live in a world where oxen and donkeys and sheep and pits are the exact problems that we face or the exact issues that would come up. Still, what the Lord has given his people here in the book of Exodus and the reason he gives it and in the application for giving it all are still very much important for us too, as you pointed out, to stick with what God gives, lest we in our sinful nature add to it and so do wrong to our neighbor, or subtract from it and so do wrong for our against our neighbor. And so to see those things, again, is hopefully helping us to recognize why we should pay attention to this less familiar material here in the book of Exodus. So I'm gonna go ahead then and read the rest of the text before us today to catch the rest of what the Lord says concerning these particular commandments dealing with theft and covetousness. Now dealing more in the idea of borrowing and safety when something of yours is in a neighbor's possession. So we're picking up here in Exodus 22, now in verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. That's the end of the text before us today. One of the things that stands behind all of this that we haven't really addressed too much is the fact that God is dealing with things. He's dealing with possessions. And we did talk about the mundane nature of this text. But here, I mean, you know, I think we often get the feeling that God cares about my soul. He cares about my spiritual life. But Pastor Speckard, right here, we're saying that God also very much cares about the created things of this world. He cares about my possessions, the things that he's given me. Let's talk a little bit about that background of the text.
Yeah, I think that's a really important observation. And as you said, maybe one that catches us a little bit off guard. You know, particularly we just had, you know, if you're on the 3-year lectionary, we have our Lord talking a little bit about, you know, heavenly treasure as opposed to earthly treasure. And we have this, you know, I think, as well-intentioned Christians, we do have this tendency to think of God as dealing only with the eternal, certainly concerned for my soul, but there's this relative apathy maybe towards the things of this world. And, you know, there's a sense in which that's true. You know, certainly the book of Hebrews, as we've been reading it in worship, you know, makes it clear that there's a kingdom that lasts, and that's God's concern. But it is a simple aspect of our life as we make our way through the valley of the shadow of death that things matter to us. And so you might say that because things matter to us, they matter to God because we matter to God. And God knows what we need in this life, and God has granted the things that are good in this life. You know, we pray for daily bread, and God gives it. That's true for us today, as it was for the Israelites there in the shadow of Sinai. And having given those gifts, you know, God doesn't just rain them down and then sort of, you know, let us work out how to best use them, because as we've discussed already, that reliance upon our own judgment is not going to work out well for anyone. But rather, God gives the gift, and then he establishes, you know, in broad terms in the Decalogue, and then very specifically here in the civil law for the Israelites, here's how these gifts are to be used. In a way, he sort of sanctifies the concept of possession, right? That he has given these things to you for specific use in glorifying him and serving your neighbor. And very often it will be through the gifts that he has given, these first article gifts, so to speak, that you will serve your neighbor. And so If something happens to the things that God has given you, if they are taken, if they are destroyed, whatever it would be, that's not something towards which God turns a blind eye, but rather in his concern for us as individuals, for the Israelites as his people and his individual people, so does he show his concern for personal possessions and those sorts of things. And that's, you know, I think we know that, but maybe we take that for granted, and it's refreshing, I think, to review some of this civil law, even as it doesn't, for all the reasons we've discussed, doesn't apply to us in its specifics. It's a helpful reminder that, you know, my possessions, my home, my money, my savings, my car, you know, those things aren't irrelevant to God, but rather they're gifts from him to be used according to his will and for his purposes. We do well to bear that in mind.
Yeah, you use the term first article gifts there, which is a term that we often use, and I find it a helpful one. But just to make sure we define our terms well too, that a first article gift is a created thing. The things that we would confess in the explanation to the first article, that God has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, all my members, my reason, and all my senses, land, animals, clothing, shoes, house, home. I don't think I got those in Luther's order, but those are those first article gifts, those things of this world. And because they are gifts, God cares about them. He doesn't take them lightly. He took the time to give them to us. And so he cares about the ways that we use them, especially that we would use them to honor him and then in service for our neighbors. So our possessions, our stuff, actually does matter to God. And the fact that our possessions matter to us and our possessions matter to God then also probably sheds a little bit of light as to when the Lord tells his people Israel and he tells his church today that we are his possession. He uses that word, that treasured possession he uses back in Exodus 19. I mean, Pastor Speckard, how do our possessions and the importance that are ascribed to them here shed light on the fact that we are God's possession of his own treasuring?
Yeah, that's a great point, because you can imagine, you know, you hear that wonderful word of gospel, that we are a people for his own possession. And, you know, this is not only in Exodus, but throughout the Old Testament, you see that type of language. He is our God and we are his people. And this is very good news. But it wouldn't be particularly good news if elsewhere in the scriptures or in the Old Testament, God made it clear that he didn't really care about possessions. It doesn't really mean anything if we belong to him, if belongings don't really matter to him. But conversely, because we see that God deals in terms of ownership, that God deals in terms of sort of that possessing that can take place, it is a wonderful comfort for every word we see here of God laying out specifically, here's how you deal with possessions. We might be reminded that God has given thought to, so to speak, cared about the way that he possesses us. And in the same way that he is not going to let the possessions of his people be destroyed without recompense, or be stolen without reimbursement, we might just sort of subtly take note, neither is he going to let us be destroyed, neither is he going to let us be stolen away, because as the oxen, you know, belongs to the, you know, the farmer, or as my clothing and my household belong to me, so also do I belong to God, and God deals in terms of belonging. Obviously, that scriptural language, you know, pretty much replete in the scriptures, but really a wonderful source of comfort for us here.
Right. If God cares enough to give these sorts of rules and regulations and various case law concerning earthly possessions, then how much more will he take care to make sure that I remain his heavenly possession? And he's done that precisely in his son, Jesus Christ.
Indeed.
So Pastor Speckard, I mean, as we look through this last part of the text, you see again, and we've talked about it, although I don't know we've gone into too much detail, you see this concept of justice come out very clearly again. And you see that, for example, in verse 7, where the one who has stolen something is to pay double, whereas, say, back in verse 1, the one that has killed or sold what was stolen is to repay fivefold or fourfold. So, I mean, you see this emphasis on what is just, that the penalty fits the crime over and over again. And various cases are laid out so that justice is maintained. And this is a very big concept in the scriptures when it comes to not only case law right here, but even in the way that God works out our salvation. I mean, so this is a pretty big topic, Pastor Speckard. Help us to dig into that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, justice is a concept taken up, you know, throughout the scriptures, but we might go so far as to say that it's fundamental. Justice is to who God is, that our God is a God who is just. And we see in very, seemingly mundane ways how that justice works itself out amongst the case law of his people, Israel. But, that same principle that God is just works itself out in major ways as well. And really for, the 21st century American Christian, we do well to listen up to this, because there's, I think, a tendency within, what we would call contemporary Christianity to forget the reality of justice, to in our putting the best construction on things, in our desire to highlight the mercy and love of God, that we almost give the impression that God doesn't really care that much about sin, that he deals with sin in a way that certainly allows for mercy. But you might almost get the impression, the way we're sometimes tempted to preach and teach, that God just turns a blind eye to sin, or he sweeps sin under the rug. Well, that's fine enough if you're the one who has sinned. I mean, all you care about is being forgiven in God's sight. But if you're the one who has sinned against, you will know acutely how important justice is. And you think back to something like Cain and Abel, the blood of Abel crying from the ground. It's significant that God addresses that. That God doesn't just pretend it didn't happen, but rather deals with Cain in a way that addresses the reality of his sin, and specifically his sin against his brother. And anyone who has been sinned against, and I think we all have been, we will know the necessity of this, that it wouldn't be very good news if God responded to those who have trespassed against me by saying, those trespasses don't matter, I don't care about them. Because what he would be saying then, and how we would perceive it, is, I don't matter, right? If the sin against me doesn't matter, I must not matter. But that's not how God deals with sin. God deals with sin in a way that shows mercy, but is also just. And it is precisely that intersection of justice and mercy that is the cross of Christ. That the justice of God is done there. Sin is paid for. Every sin that anybody who has ever committed against you, Christ died for that, just as he died for the sins that you have committed against your neighbor. So it is an outpouring of mercy, but also the pinnacle of divine justice. And, a section like this, the civil law, mundane though it may seem, is a reminder that our God is just. And the Christian gospel is just. And any attempt to remove that reality of justice from it, and we all know the popular theologies that kind of try to unravel the vicarious atonement or whatever it would be, those aren't true to what God has actually given. And they certainly aren't true to who God is as a God who is just. Indeed, justice flows from him. And to ignore that is to, largely miss the, in some respects, miss the point of the crucifixion. If God could just sweep sin under the rug, if God could just ignore sin, why did his son have to die? But rather, his son died precisely because sin demands an answer, and God answers that in the blood of Christ, which is a comfort to those who have sinned, but also those who have been sinned against.
So here, even though, you know, there's no talk of sacrifices per se in this section, still we do see in the justice that God is bringing about here in this text, and the idea of repayment, right? Because repayment and redemption are ways that the scriptures do speak about Christ's crucifixion in our behalf. That's where we can make the connection from this text to Christ, that as we see God setting forth his justice in this section, then we are reminded of the way that his justice meets with his mercy there at the cross of Christ. I think that's a great way to put it. Pastor Specker, we've got about 4 minutes left before the morning is done. Any concluding thoughts, a summary of the morning for us here as we conclude Exodus 21 and 22?
Yeah, I think we've hit the high points well, and I think this is a, you know, just a sort of an abstract thought. This is a great example of a text that we're not familiar with being so very helpful to our understanding of what God has done and what God continues to do. And for me, I just have to say that, you know, having an opportunity to dig into these verses that, you know, otherwise I had only ever really skimmed, if I'm being honest, has just been so humbling that in every verse and every word, you see the character of God and his love for his people being made so clear in a way that if we were left to just guess at it, we would surely get wrong. So I just so appreciate the opportunity to look in more detail at this. You know, we had one thing we haven't talked about that's worth noting. You know, it's important to remember that this civil law is not something that applies directly to New Testament Christians in the way that God's moral law does. And you know, most of your listeners will know this from confirmation class. But a good reminder that even if we had, you know, oxen and donkeys still, we wouldn't be bound to these regulations in the way that we are bound by God's transcendent moral law. But in spite of that fact, I think we've seen, even though we're not technically bound by them in the way that the Israelites were bound by them, we still see God's, certainly his justice, also his mercy, and his love, all of it in terms of law and gospel and everything pointing to Christ on the cross. We still see it very clearly here, so well worth our consideration.
Pastor Dan Speckard is the pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 21, verse 33, or chapter 22, verse 15. Pastor Speckard, thank you so much for your time today.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
God's justice is made clear here in the book of Exodus. He cares about the weak, the oppressed, those who would otherwise be trampled. And so he gives his law to protect them, to make sure that justice is done, because sin does matter. Sin is not something to be lightly swept under the rug, even in these mundane elements of oxen and donkeys that may seem so far removed. The Lord cares. The Lord cares about his people. He cares about their well-being. And so he gives these laws. He demands justice. And finally, he is the one to give justice as he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to take the sins of the world upon himself, to pay the price, to make restitution for the wrongs that we had committed so that we would receive the mercy of God instead. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.